All right, good to go. Let's get to work. If you have your copy of God's Word, the Bible, would you open those to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 is kind of where we'll be today. I'm going to ask you, so have you guys ever heard of Google reviews, right? You've heard of those things. Customers can go online and on Google and really submit their review of a business's practices, the service that they offer, to kind of give their evaluation of those things. We've all kind of seen those things. My mom loves to do those things. I don't know why, she just does. Did you know there's actual church Google reviews? All right, you can actually review a church on Google. I've got a couple of these. I've shared some of these before, but let me give you a couple of new ones here. These are actual Google reviews of churches. All right, so I didn't make these up. Sermon was too long and the coffee was horrible. Okay, maybe it was. Maybe it was. But imagine getting to heaven and sitting around John, the writer of Revelation. He's sharing his idea of Christian suffering. He's been boiled and beaten. He's in Patmos. And you get it gets to your turn and you kind of do this thing, well, I really suffered, man. It was a really long sermon by this one guy. And I got served some bad coffee by the barista at church. All right? Imagine kind of that kind of mindset. Here's another one. This one was an actual review of our church here. Great rugby field. Rutherford County Rugby Club won 48-5 over Warren County. All right? Man, that's not how the church Google review thing works. All right? So let's just got to set that one aside. That ain't how it works. Not enough hymns. And one guy in the band even looked like he just woke up. It's hard to argue that one, isn't it? Right? The band's kind of sitting around. Is it me, Lord? They're kind of looking at each other. Who's he talking about? Here's another one. Love the music and the message, but the parking was the worst. And the Wi-Fi was so slow. They have secret church in Iran. You have to walk for miles to get there, and you might get arrested. All right? But tell me how the Wi-Fi was slow at your church. Those are some things, some humorous things there, but what they reveal in us and a lot of people is that they base their reviews of church on services that they receive there or just things that please them. Is it close to my house? Does it have convenient service times? Do I like the pastor? Is the people friendly there? Do they have great kids and youth programs? They have a style of worship that I like. Is it traditional or contemporary? They dress down, they dress up, they have pews or chairs. We base a lot of reviews of churches on those things. And I'm not saying that those things aren't important or they may not factor into your decision. But what I'm telling you is those are not ultimate things when you are reviewing a church. To ask the question, what kind of church pleases people, is the wrong question. The right question is, what kind of church pleases Jesus? And that's the sermon series we're in. That's the question that Jesus answers in Revelation 2 and 3. What kind of church pleases him? And his evaluation, his review of a church is the only one that truly matters. All right, so in Revelation 2, today we'll be in verse 12 is where we'll kind of begin. But you know, you kind of see probably the drill by now. You see the letter that he writes to the church, and typically it includes a commendation, a criticism, a command, a caution to them if they do not repent, and then he leaves them with this promise if they would endure, heed his word, and stay true to the very end. Today we're going to look at the church in Pergamum, all right? We will call this the compromising church because this is the church that compromised. And the main idea that we're going to see out of this church today, that compromise has always been a threat to the church from the beginning of its inception, all right? That if the church compromises biblically, ethically, and morally, that we will become an ineffective church, we'll become a useless church, and that is the great, great caution that we're going to see today in the church in Pergamum. So let me pray for us. And that we will get into the preaching of God's word. God, I believe today that you and your word, this text today, these simple eight verses, they have the power to transform lives. They have the power to bring life to the people that are sitting here who don't know what life really is quite yet. You have the power to call people to repent. You have the power to change lives, to make them look dramatically different than everyone else in the world. Father, I declare that your word has the power to do that, and I cannot. So therefore, as your humble servant, all I want to do today to please you is simply preach this text to honor you and then let you do what you do. We love you. It is truth. It is authoritative and it is powerful. And we bow to it right now because of the precious name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get into this word here. And let me read to you the first passage. And then we'll begin to break this down in similar fashion to the week we did in the church in Ephesus. We'll kind of break it down in sections here. Here's the first one here to the church in Pergamum. He says this, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. All right, so let's stop right there. Begin to understand here. To the angel who is the pastor, the elder of the church in the specific area he's writing to, in every single letter I told you last week, Jesus begins with a title or description of himself. Similar in structure, but unique to every specific church, he calls himself different. And here, he calls himself the one who has the two-edged sword. Let me give you some context to Pergamum, the city, and maybe that'll make some sense here in just a moment. Pergamum was basically the Washington, D.C. of Asia. It was the capital. So it was the thriving city. It was central to all of the area here. It was a cultural hub. It was full of a gymnasium, a theater, a racetrack, a library. So it was the central cultural hub of that area. It was also a very religious hub for pagan religions, right? Greek goddesses and gods all over the place in here in Pergamum. In fact, a statue of the Greek god Zeus was there. It was considered one of the wonders of the world amongst the other Greek goddesses that were in there. So therefore, idolatry and this Greek god centrality, all of the idolatry was rampant in the city of Pergamum. And wherever there is idolatry, you can best believe that there's sexual immorality right there with it, because the two typically go hand in hand. All right, so there's a little bit of context here. In addition to that, it was likened to Smyrna last week because emperor worship was required by law. So you must declare Caesar as Lord. If you did not bow down to Caesar, if you didn't bow down to the gods of the area that they worship, your livelihood would certainly be risked. You could lose job, money. You could lose your livelihood, your comfort. In fact, your life was radically changed if you were a Christian in this area, as I said, just like in Smyrna last week. So it's pressuring hard times to be a follower of Jesus in Pergamum. All right, that's the context here. But here's Jesus' response. He says, to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Remember what he said back in Ephesus? He says, I know your works. The church in Smyrna, what did he say? He says, I know your tribulation. Here in the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. I know this city. I know your city. I know the neighborhoods. I know the people there. I know that the forces that wage war against you in Pergamum. In fact, he says, I know the city so well that I know twice, he says, that Satan dwells there, that he has a seat there. Now, what does that really mean, that Satan is dwelling in Pergamum? That doesn't mean that Satan himself had a house in Pergamum. It doesn't mean that he had this seat on top of the hill in Pergamum. What it does mean is that Satan had a strong foothold in this city. We know that Satan, his circuit is throughout the entire world, right? But he resides in the most evil and wicked places on the earth. Pergamum was this place where Satan dwelled. So it's against that setup of Pergamum that backdrop that Jesus says, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. Although Rome, emperor worship, Satan dwelled in that city, and they had a strong arm on Pergamum, Jesus says, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. What is his sword? We know what that is from Hebrews 4:12. Look at this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus is saying that my words are more powerful than any institution, any government, any culture, and even Satan himself. They are more mighty, more powerful, authoritative, and his word is final. I'm the one who holds the sword. And us, like the city here in Pergamum that we see, that we know that this Satan dwells in our city as well. We know that the forces outside of the church, the insulated walls that we sit in today, he's actively working and residing and conniving with his army against us. And he says, stand up. The word of God is more mighty and more powerful. It is more authoritative. And his word will be final. And in our world, unbelievers, right, they yield the sword that's in their hand. Christians, we yield the sword of God, the Bible, and it is more authoritative than those things. Now notice it also is two-edged sword. Why is it two-edged? Why is it double-edged? Because here's the reason why. It hurts and it heals. It cuts and it cures. It kills and it gives life. It is offensive and it is defensive. That's what the Word of God does to us, right? Those are the things it does to us as we read it. But the encouragement here, I think, to these people in the church in Pergamum, to the church at Life Point Stewart's Creek, is that we would pick up our swords. We would master it. We would train with it. We would kill sin with it. We would find life in it and live sent in our city with our swords. Pick up your sword, all right? So let me get into the commendation here. If you're following along in the sections and you like to be that kind of person, he gives them the commendation. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. You're sitting in the belly of the beast. But you, faithful servants of Pergamum, have remained steadfast. You have not broken the fidelity in your relationship with Christ. You've not bowed down to the idols. You will not say Caesar is Lord. You will not worship all of those false gods. Therefore, I commend you. And he even goes on to commend one of the most faithful witnesses in their city, a man named Antipas, who was, we believe by church tradition, that he was actually boiled in a brass bull, all right, for following in his faith to Christ. He wouldn't renounce Christ. He would not say Caesar is Lord. Some would say that he was just a member of the church in Pergamum. Some would say he was the pastor of the church in Pergamum. But nevertheless, he receives this coveted title from Jesus Christ himself, faithful witness. So we learn great things here, because if your eyes are open to the city, you will begin to see that that Smyrna, Tennessee today is going to begin, if not already feeling like, turning into Pergamum, where we will be forced to count the cost of our comfort, money, jobs, livelihood, potentially freedom, or even our lives. But will we remain steadfast as the church in Pergamum? Will we be commended and call faithful witnesses like Antipas? Or will we shrink back out of fear of losing all of those comforts in the world? I pray that we get a commendation from Jesus Christ as the church in Smyrna last week received the commendation. However, he praised them for their perseverance and that they did not break, listen closely because this will play important later, that they did not break under the forces of the external attacks of Satan. Remember, all of his attacks, they didn't waver, right? But the review here from Jesus is not done yet. He has a criticism for them, and here it goes. Verse 14 through 15. But I have a few things against you. Remember the church in Ephesus, he had one thing. Now he's got a few things against the church in Pergamum. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let's stop right there. You see, the church in Pergamum had withstood the external attacks from Satan, right? They stood strong against all of the external attacks. So what does the crafty serpent, deceiver, the enemy do? He devises an internal toxin amongst them, amongst their own community of faith. He devises a virus and a poison within the church to try to corrupt them, which was called false teaching, the stumbling block, right? And he calls that, they were holding firm to the teaching of Balaam. Now you have to understand what that teaching is, of what Balaam actually is, and that story behind there. In the book of Numbers, which I'm sure everyone's read thoroughly, right? The Numbers book, you get there. But in that, in chapters specifically 25 and 31, there's a story in there about a Moabite king named Balak. Now the people of God, the Israelites, were going to move through Moab. But Balak, the Moabite king here, he wanted to crush them. He hated them. So what he wanted to do was devise a plan to take them out. That's what he basically did. So what he did is he hired a wicked prophet amongst them named Balaam to try to pronounce curses on all of God's people. But the problem was these were God's chosen people and they were under the protection of God. So every single time Balaam tried to curse the people of God, all he could actually do was bless them. It was like reversing the curse kind of idea. Well, Balaam said, he turned to Balak the king and says, hey, if you really want to take God's people out, if you truly want to take them away from God's protection, all you need to do is seduce them with the Moabite women to commit sexual immorality amongst them. If you have all the women sleep with all the Israelites, and then what they'll do is they'll give themselves over to that, and then they'll begin to bow down to all of the false gods in Moab. And that's exactly what happened. They begin to practice sexual immorality and idolatry, just like everyone else in the culture. So he took them out from the inside, not from the outside. And Jesus is saying, some of you in the church in Pergamum are holding to that very same form of teaching, the false teaching of Balaam. And it's the ones called the Nicolaitans. Remember, we talked about the Nicolaitans back in the church in Ephesus. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but here's what we do know about them. Doctrine to them mattered very little and behavior even less. They taught an idea, this false idea, that you could follow Jesus and still practice sexual immorality and idolatry of the culture. Hey, you can love Jesus and still serve other masters. You can have sex with the temple prostitutes and God will forgive you. I mean, he already paid for it on the cross, right? Let's just go along and get along with culture. Let's be progressive people. Let's be tolerant of sin. There's a new way of Christianity. This is the nonsense that the Nicolaitans begin to teach within the church, and the people begin to buy it. They begin to see and try to syncretize their faith with Jesus with the culture. And here's the wicked idea of what happens is they adopted the church in Pergamum. Not all, some of the church in Pergamum, they adopted the sexual ethics of the culture and therefore begin to bow down to the idols of culture. As I said, sexual immorality and idolatry often go hand in hand. So Satan's plan to take out the people and the church in Pergamum was working. He says, if I can't curse them, I'll corrupt them. If I can't punish them, I will pervert them. And that's exactly what began to happen. We can describe the church in Pergamum's error in one word: compromise. They compromised their walk with Jesus. And this cancer of compromise has been infecting the church since the birth of the church. But this is not just a New Testament story. This is a current reality. And here's what I want you to know. Since Satan, he is in our city, since he cannot curse LifePoint Church, he desires to corrupt us. Since he can't punish LifePoint Church, he longs to pervert us from the inside out. Since he can't destroy LifePoint, he wants to join LifePoint. And this is a scary, scary thought. And what does he use to try to take us out? The same two weapons that he used back in the Old Testament, Balaam and Balak, the same tactics he uses here in the church in Pergamum. He takes us out with the practice of sexual immorality and idolatry. To come at people and think that you can follow Jesus and still practice these things, that's how he makes us useless Christians. Sexual immorality. Let's make sure we're talking the same language. That's a junk drawer word, porneia. It means it's a junk drawer word for all sexual immoralities, which include fornication, sex before and outside of marriage, pornography, lusting, homosexuality. These are all things that he's strongly rebuking. These are things called sexual immorality. And it's not okay to say, I love Jesus, and then frequently practice and celebrate the depths of sin and the places he would never go. You cannot compromise Jesus and still practice these sins. These things greatly disturbed Jesus. Idolatry. Let's make sure we are talking the same language here. Clearly, we don't bow down to golden calves and statues of Caesar. But we know that worship, listen, anything, that thing, or anything in your life that you think is going to give you the greatest satisfaction and pleasure. Hold on to it right now. I just kind of said it. What's going to give you the greatest satisfaction and the greatest pleasure in your life right now? That's what you worship. That's what you bow down to. That's your idol. We don't celebrate these things. We don't practice these things. We fight these things. Because fighting sin is the birthmark of a born-again Christian. Fighting sin is the birthmark of a born-again Christian. We don't celebrate sin and celebrate Jesus at the same time. They don't work. That's called fusion or syncretism, and Jesus hates it. And we cannot adopt the sexual ethics of our culture We cannot bow down to the same idols as our culture. Once again, I said idols. We don't bow down to those things. But bowing down things that we bow down to what? We bow down to money. I think money might satisfy my soul. Fame, fortune, if I could just get those things, that will satisfy me. Sex, drugs, my kids, family, these give me the greatest satisfaction in my life. Listen, if that's where you put your hope in and if you find satisfaction in, that is your idol. And Jesus, as I said, speaks strongly against these things. He condemns the church and he condemns the individuals in the church. So I want to show you here the effects of that. The effects of the church in Pergamum as they begin to practice the sexual ethics and idolatrous practices that everybody else in the city was doing, the effect of their compromise was worldliness. You see, Satan said, if I can get them to do this and I can get them to do that, they will just look like everybody else in the world and they will become useless Christians. It's a pretty conniving tactic by the enemy. As I said, he is crafty. In fact, Jesus spent some pretty harsh words in regards to people that look like the world. He uses the words adultery against him. Listen what James 4:4 says. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Church, there's nothing more powerful than worldliness. It takes out Christians, it takes out churches, and makes them useless churches and useless Christians when we begin to act like everyone else around us in our city. I think the question, the reflective piece there is, do I look like everybody else in the city? Do I listen to what everybody else listens to? Do I talk like everybody else talks to? Can people look at me and look at the way that I speak, talk, live, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the things I put in my ears, the things I listen to, that I have truly been transformed by Christ? Can people look at you and tell you are different from the world? If not, there might be some great enmity between you and your Creator. Now, some people have bought into the lie that in order to reach the world, that we would need to become like the world. This is called perverted evangelism. If I can just look like everybody else, I can be like them, I can be really cool like them, if I talk like them and do the things that they do, then maybe I could win some of them to Christ. This is absolute nonsense. This is the nonsense that Jesus here is condemning. We don't reach the world by looking like the world. We put the power of God on display when we live radically changed lives different from the world. And then the hopes is this, that they would see that we're nothing like them. But it would become attractive to some of them and that we may win some of them to Christ. But we never, ever compromise for the sake of a perverted evangelism to reach people. We purge it out of us so that we become useful Christians and not useless Christians. Now, I think the core issue is this. I think we can safely assume that some of the people in the church here that he's accusing here have a black hole in their gospel. You're like, what does that mean? I believe that these people understood that in Christ that their past sins were forgiven for and that they knew they had a future inheritance in heaven, but they failed to believe in the nowism of the gospel, meaning they had a black hole right in the middle and they didn't believe that Jesus called them to live a transformed life today. They had a great chasm right in the middle of the gospel. And I see a lot of Christians, professed Christians today, with huge black holes in their gospel. Oh, I believe in the cross, yeah. And I believe he paid for all my sins. And I believe I'm going to heaven one day. But it does not change how they live today. Listen, that gospel has a huge hole in it, if that's the way that you believe. Jesus Christ calls us to live in the nowism of the gospel. Today, radically change lives now and not just change where you're going to live later. And I think that was the fundamental problem of these people in the church in Pergamum. The health and the vitality of this church is in great danger, and this greatly displeased the Lord. Let's see his criticism here. Actually, he gives a command and then a caution in 1, verse 16. Let's look at it. Therefore, repent. Seems to be a common theme. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Therefore, repent. So, the call is to those people who are practicing sexual immorality, who are bowing down to the idols, the same ones in the culture, is to repent today. Repent means this. It means now. You turn. Stop what you're doing right now. Confess with your mind, your heart, change your behavior immediately. Not wait till later. Not till you go home and pray about it. Not till you work things out in your life so you can stop sinning or you cut back on your sin a little bit. It means stop doing these things right now, Pergamum. You must repent. He's talking to the individual here. But let's remember that this is a congregational letter, isn't it? He's writing to the entire church. So the implications that we can see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ desires for the individual that are practicing these things today in this church, right now, let's put it on the ground here, is that you would repent today of those things. That if you say you love Jesus, then you would stop walking in sexual immorality and stop bowing down to the idols of culture. And if you don't, that the congregation would come along behind you and that we would cleanse the practice of sin from our church in our midst. Didn't Paul in 1 Corinthians say that a little leaven ruins the whole lump? He did say that. It's the responsibility of the entire congregation to lovingly and biblically confront those who are walking in habitual practice of unrepentant sin, because we love them and they're in grave danger. And that, let me tell you what, I will tell you right now, this is one of the great weaknesses of our church, the fear of approaching people and confronting their sin. Right now, that's what it is. I see it every single week. I hear stories of destruction, marriages being destroyed, pain and suffering and sorrow, because people will not lovingly confront a brother or sister who's walking in sin. Church, this is all of us. When Jesus comes to rebuke the believer for their practice, he rebukes the church for allowing it, for tolerating it, for not condemning it. And here's what I want you to know. If what one church generation tolerates, the next generation will accept it. And what that generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate it. That's what will happen if we don't purge the sin from amongst us. Now, I want you to know something. There's consequences to this. Clearly, Jesus gives a great caution here, doesn't he? If you don't, I will come and make war against you, believer, with my two-edged sword. Now, here's what he's not doing. He's not saying, I'm going to take away your salvation. What he is saying is this: if you truly repent and you're a believer, you'll heed my words. If you don't repent, prepare to be judged like the rest of the world with my sword. Because if you don't repent, all you've proven is that you were never mine to begin with. You were never saved from the start. That's what he's doing right here. Believer in the room, you've heard the word of God. You must repent. Therefore, you heal the sword of Jesus Christ. Now, his words are firm. They're strong. Man, Jeremiah 23, which we don't have time to read today. You want to see what Jesus thinks about these things? Go read Jeremiah 23 later today. But his words are very firm. He's not soft here. He's speaking great words of caution, a command. But thankfully to us, he doesn't leave us in that place. He leaves us with a promise. Let's read the promise together in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven or to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he's talking to all churches, including us here today. He says, if you have an ear to hear, do what I tell you to do. Meaning, if you hear me and you know my voice and I know you, then listen to my command to you. And then he goes on and says, if you do this, you are a conqueror. A conqueror. Now, he gives some different images here. So what I'm going to do for the sake of time, there's a lot of varying opinions as to what these things mean. So I'm going to give you my quick opinion really quickly. Like I said, there's a lot of different variances here. But here, I want you to see here, is when he says to them, the one who conquers to the very end, I'm going to give them some hidden manna and a white stone. Hidden manna. If you know the story in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years hungry, God gave them heaven bread. He made it rain, this bread called manna, to feed them in the midst of the wilderness. Here, this is an allusion to Christ himself. He is the bread of life. It says, if you heed my words, and if you stay true to the end, while you're walking in the wilderness of the world today, Christians, I will give you the bread of life. I will give you the hidden manna. And then he says, he will give us a white stone. Now, what I believe this to be, in court cases, judicial court cases back in the Old Testament, New Testament times, they would signify the decision in a court case based upon what color rock they got. If they got a black rock, they were guilty. If they got a white rock, a white stone, they were declared innocent. I think here's Jesus saying, you get a white stone, you will be declared innocent. And on that stone, there's a name written on it that only God knows. I think that, we don't know what that name is, but I think what he's communicating here is there's an intimate name here that only God knows, only what God calls you, and it reflects a deep, intimate relationship with our Creator. I think you can liken that name to maybe how you refer to your spouse. You have a name for them that no one else calls them. You know what I mean? Like, I've got some names for my wife. I call, you know, honey, baby, Callie, whatever. I've got this one name that I call her, and it's Nacho. All right, Nacho, you can laugh at that. Let me give you a quick story. My grandmother, who was really old and senile, her middle name, by the way, is Natasha. But my grandmother couldn't spell that. She took her best guess and wrote it on a Christmas present. It said Nacho. And listen, that's just a story that me and her, well, I guess everybody knows that now, right? It's not really intimate anymore, is it, honey? But listen, that's what I call her. So when I call her that, she knows I know. Now, don't try to call her that. She'll go wicked on you, and then I'll end up on the couch. So just that's just us. But I think that's what he's trying to communicate here. You get a new name that I know you, and you know me, and there's intimacy here with this new name. And that is the promise. So as we kind of close up here today, here's what I want to leave you with. I think the action here is this. I think the action here is twofold. I think the first thing is some of you in the room, you may not have ever known, believed, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in church, you trust in your works, you're trusting in yourself to save yourself, to make you right with God. Listen, the first thing is this. I want you to know, why do you fight sin? You're like, why not? Everybody else is looking at porn. Everybody else is sleeping with their girlfriend, and they have sex before marriage. Everybody else is pursuing all these things in life. Why not me? Why should I even do that? Because here's what you need to understand. You need to understand what is called the gospel first and foremost. You need to understand that there's some terrifying news that hangs over you today. And that terrifying news is that because you have sinned, you sit under the condemnation, the wrath of God because of your sin. It's horrible, horrible news. It means that you now have you're just in an existence of a breathing death. You don't know God. You're dead to God. You think you're experiencing life, but it's really not life. And you don't experience it today, and you will experience an eternal death. It will go on and on and on. And that is terrifying, wicked news because you've sinned against a holy God. But that great, great news of the gospel, that good, good God, the love of God made a way for you to escape the wrath of God. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to absolve all of your guilt, all of your sin, all of your sexual immorality, all of your idolatry on the cross to take on the wrath of God for you, to give you something better than those things, life with him, relationship with him. And some of you today, you need to see that he is for you, he is not against you, and all of those deceitful pleasures that you're pursuing in your life today are counterfeit to the superior pleasure that is Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And if you've not ever done that in your life, I invite you today to come talk to us at the end of service. I'd love to talk with you and show you where the Lord is found. But for the believer in the room, you love Jesus, you think he paid for your past sins, you know that you have the future inheritance of heaven. Today he calls you that if you are practicing any of those things that we mentioned today in the vein of sexual morality, or you're chasing things in your life, bowing down to idols, that you would repent. You would repent today. You would turn around. And here's the beauty of God. When you do that, no questions asked, no I told you so's, you will never hear the words, "Now you're going to have to earn my forgiveness." Only met with open arms, running to you, a father kissing you on your cheek, ring on your finger, fattened calf meal for you, celebrating that what was lost is now found. Today, would you heed the words of our Lord and repent and turn to Christ? I'm going to pray right now. And here's what we're going to do today. We're going to give you just a moment to reflect and do that in your own heart, to repent of any sin that you may be walking in and hearing the words of Christ today. And then what we're going to do, we're going to take up our offering as we typically do and show our Lord our allegiance to him through giving. But then what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate baptism. We're going to celebrate a young man who has heard the gospel, has counted the cost. We've done everything that we could do to communicate this gospel to him, and his family's heard this. And he says, "I want Jesus Christ. I want this life. I want all of these promises that we have seen in the text today. Paradise with God, eternal life with God, victor with God, the hidden manna of God, and the white stone of innocence from God. And we're going to celebrate and get loud and praise his name. Let me pray for us. Lord, we heed your words to your churches. I pray that you would commend us in the very same way that you commended the church in Pergamum, that we would remain steadfast and faithful in the midst of an anti-Christ culture and an anti-Christ city that we live in. And God, I pray that we would take sin seriously, the practice of it, the celebration of it, and the tolerance of it. I pray that we would purge it from our midst, because you are better than those things. Commend us, show us a church that's pleasing to you. We long to be it. Keep your hand on our church in Jesus' name.